hero of the Lord into heaven's fold. When he met the Savior in his heavenly home, I believe he smiled and says, "Demon, welcome home. I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. I see Jesus yonder in the promised land. Work is over.
Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure, given unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day, the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me, he whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ever to take as from a Father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Thank you, Brother Josh. Psalm 20. Nine tonight, if you would, Psalm 29. Again, good sir, everyone out, Psalm 29. Just kind of a reminder, while I'm thinking about it, in case I forget to say it later, most everyone should have got the flock note that we sent out, but we will have visitation next Saturday, Lord willing. I know it's the first Saturday of the month, but we've missed so much visitation. It's been the worst visitation winter we've ever had, because it seems like every Friday and Saturday or something. So, weather permitting, we will have visitation next week. We won't have men's prayer as usual. We normally don't on the first Saturday of the month. We've been able to have men's prayer pretty regular. It's just been visitation that's kind of gotten us. We'd have brought rowboats on Saturday to have visitation. But so keep that in mind if you would. We're going to start tonight on our theme, excuse me, for this next theme year, which is discovering biblical worship. We're kind of working off our discovering the power of prayer, going on to discovering biblical worship. There's a lot wrong with worship today. We talk about that a lot, and you all are aware of the fact that there's probably nothing or no one that's been harder on biblical worship, unfortunately, than the modern church movement, the emerging church movement, whatever name you want to use. It all means the same thing, seeker-friendly movement, it's all the same thing. They've been terribly hard on worship and really have destroyed the concept of biblical worship. And while that's true and while we need to point that out, one thing that concerns me is that while we're pointing our finger at them, we never turn around and ask ourselves, are we worshiping? Are we involved in biblical worship? I can't fix them, but we can ask ourselves, how are we in a relationship to worship? Do I understand what it is? Am I doing it? Are we as a church worshiping the Lord? Am I, as an individual, worshiping the Lord? Well, we're going to spend a year finding that out. We're going to be talking about that over the next year or so, maybe not every Sunday night, but we're going to be talking about a lot of subjects related to that, because I think it's important that we not just point out what's wrong everywhere else, but we examine ourselves as well, make sure that we also are worshiping. And so Psalm 29, what we're going to do tonight, let me say this, we're just going to get the ball rolling. We're just going to define a few words and kind of get our minds moving in that direction as to what worship is. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to preach, I'll preach on the theme verse next Sunday night, and we'll talk about that in John chapter 4, unless the Lord comes back, and then we'll all be worshiping around the throne, and it won't matter, amen. You'll know more then about worship than I could ever teach you. And so we'll worry about that next Sunday night. But tonight, we're just going to kind of get the ball rolling and introduce the idea is all that we're going to do tonight. And so it should be really quick. Psalm 29. If you'd listen faster, we'd be done quicker every service. Amen. Psalm 29, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tonight, we're just going to talk about this thought. What in the world is worship? What in the world is worship? So let's go ahead and seek his help this evening as we approach our subject and talk about what in the world is worship. Amen. Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, as pastors study and prepare this message, we ask that you bless him as he brings his whole blessing to service. Calm each one. Help us to hear your word and be truthful and honest towards it, for we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. What in the world is worship? There's a lot of words connected to the idea of worship. I spent a whole week doing nothing but tracking down all of those words and looking them up. The word worship, worshiped, worshipeth. There's the word praise, bless the Lord, kneel down. Uphold, lift up, all those terms are connected to the idea of worship. We're going to get to all of those in the course of time, hopefully. But tonight we're just going to focus on two of those. Go ahead while you're sitting there and I get started talking and turn over to the book of Genesis, if you would. I'll tell you where here in just a moment, the book of Genesis. You know, when you go to the store, if you're in a store or maybe a souvenir shop, you know, in one of the tour straps someplace, or maybe just shopping for something in particular, and something catches your eye, and sometimes you pick up that item and there'll be a tag on it or a sticker on the bottom that says handmade. You seen that? Handmade. Handmade with pride in China. Amen. Handmade. And it'll say that usually on a sticker or someplace. And when we read that, the maker of that thing, whatever it might be, wants us to believe that it's better than the machine-made version. You know, that there's better workmanship, better attention, better quality, better detail all the way around. After all, it's handmade, so it must be better. And they want us to believe, of course, that it's worth the extra money. That's what they want, because it is, after all, handmade. And I'm sure there's probably some truth that in most cases, or at least in some cases, handmade is better quality than machine-made. When you think about handmade, it's hard to believe when you look at us now, but we were one of the few things that God handmade. We're one of the few things that God made by hand. In Genesis chapter 2, again, many of these verses you're going to know. There's nothing new probably here tonight. Just kind of getting our mind around the idea of worship and why it's important. In Genesis chapter 2, again, we're one of the few things God made by hand. In Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Then in verse 21, it says of the woman, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And so again, we're one of the few things that God handmade. The Bible does tell us that God made some of the animals by hand as well, but we're different than them. Even though some of them may have been handmade, we're certainly different than animals. We're not animals. Come on, we're not evolutionists. Right. Man may act like an animal, but he's not an animal, was never meant to be an animal. And for a couple of reasons. First of all, the reason God handmade us or formed us and made us differently than he did the animals is because, unlike the animals, God breathed into us his breath. He breathed into us his life. He gave us life. And because of that, we became a living soul. We are a living individual after the image of God. We became like unto him. We don't live out of instinct, as the animals do. We don't have an instinctive drive that drives us. We're driven by the fact that we were made after God and that he breathed into us the breath of life and we became a living soul. That's why it says in verse 7 of chapter 2 that he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life and we became a living soul. Animals are alive, but they don't possess a soul. They're alive, but they are not eternal. They don't have immortal life or eternal life. You know, there are no dogs in heaven. Amen. I hate to break your heart. There are no dogs in heaven. When poor Fluffy dies and you bury him in the backyard, that's where he's staying. Unless a coyote digs him up or something. Amen. That's where he's staying because Fluffy's not absent from the body and present with the Lord. All right. There are no dogs because they are not living souls. They don't have an eternal soul. That makes us different. The reason why God gave us an immortal soul or eternal soul is because we were made to live with him. We were made to have a relationship with him, and that relationship was meant to continue throughout all of eternity. That's why in John 14, I won't make you turn there because most of you know it, but in John 14 verses 1 through 3 is where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God made us to last forever. He handmade us to last forever because we were going to live with him in eternity. That was God's plan. We were created for him. And so God made us that way and breathed into us the breath of life and made us a living soul. The second thing that distinguishes us from the animals is not only the fact that we're an immortal soul, but we are also handmade to bear the image of our Creator because we were made, as you know, in his image. In Genesis chapter 1, look what it says in verse 26. Again, these are verses we're aware of, but just to refresh our minds, somebody might not be. We were made in his image or to bear his image. Verse 26 of chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, he them, male and female created he them. Now the word image, as we have in the book of Genesis here, means an exact copy. An exact replica. That's what the word image often means in our Bible. The thing about it is, though, there's only one person who is an exact image of God. The only person who is the exact image of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who bears the exact image of God. Hang on to Genesis and look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Notice the wording here in Hebrews 1 when it comes to the Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. It says, verse 1 of Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the only one who's the express image of Almighty God, who is exactly like God is. And the reason why is because we know that he is God. And since he is God, he is the express image of God. He is God in the flesh. When he came to this earth, we could see God in a visible form in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is his express image. He is, like I said, God in the flesh, like God in every way. That's the way Jesus was. But the word image sometimes in the Bible, and especially in a relationship to us, doesn't always mean an exact image. Sometimes it means in likeness of nature or likeness of character. And that's how it's used of us, and that's how it's used in Genesis 1, 26 and 7, when it talks about us. God didn't make us to be little Jesuses. He didn't make us to be we are not the express image of God, but God did make us in the image of his character, in the image of his nature. And what that simply means is this, God is love. Say amen. Amen. And since we are made in his image, we have the capacity to love. God gave us the capacity to love one another, and especially to love God. God loves us because God is love. He made us in his image, put within us the capacity to love God back. Now, since we're human, since we're made in God's image, we have the ability to love. It's one of the things that makes us distinct from the animals. Animals don't love. I know that some of you are convinced that your pet loves you, but it doesn't, all right? Because only man has the ability. Well, first of all, if you have a cat, Well, first. Okay, let me finish. First, shame on you. Shame, shame, shame be upon thee. Amen. But second, your cat doesn't love you. Cats don't love people. They just use people. That's all they do. They're just users. Now, your dog seems excited when you get home, but that's just because the leader of the pack has arrived. That's all it cares about, somebody to throw the ball so he can chase over and over and over and over and over. So they don't love you. Only people have the capacity to love because we were made in his image. Fluffy's just home now that he's back alive. Amen. Fluffy's just glad that that there's something to eat, somewhere to put some water in a bowl and somebody to feed him and throw a ball for him. That's all Fluffy cares about. Fluffy's not sitting home all day going, she's so amazing. She's so wonderful. I just love her. I can't wait till she gets back. That's not what Fluffy's thinking about. Fluffy's thinking, I'm hungry. Let's tear up the couch. What Fluffy's thinking about. But only we have the ability to love. Now that we got that pet thing out of the way, we have the ability to love where God, where others don't, because we're made in his image. God is just. Therefore, we have the capacity for justice. And that's why, though it's been perverted, especially in our nation today, we have this hunger for justice. We want to see justice done. We want to see what's right done. That's not fair. That's not just. We want to see justice served. Well, why is that? Because we're made in God's image. And God is just, and therefore we have the capacity to appreciate justice and want to see justice done. You understand, our old sinful nation don't care about justice. It's because we're made in God's image. God is intellectual. We may not always seem it, but we are too. We're made in his image. That's the reason why we have this innate desire to learn and to discover and to explore. You know, dogs don't sit around going, what if we could get to the moon? You know, dogs don't sit around wondering. I wonder what's beyond the stars. Dogs don't sit around wondering about nuclear fusion, all right? That's not what dogs think about because they're not intellectual in that sense. Man, because we're made in his image, we have the intellectual capacity to think and to discover and to explore and to take things apart just to see how they work. Amen? That's why, and hope we can get them back together again. That's why God made us, because we're made in that image to invent. God is creative. And so therefore we have the capacity to create. We have the ability to paint and to draw and to write and to build and to make because we're made in his image. That's not an evolutionary thing. That's because we're created in his image. We're wonderfully created and made after the image of God. So he made us in his image and gave us these characteristics that are part of who he is. Now, the reason why God did this was because we were to be the one thing in all of creation that is made after his image, because his plan for us was to reflect that image back. That was his plan. He didn't make us in his image just so that he could say, look what I did. He made us in his image because his plan was for us to reflect the glory of God and the image of God back to him. That was God's plan. That's the reason why God did it, to reflect the image and the glory of God back unto him. God's plan was, now God doesn't look down from heaven. We use that term all the time, but God is everywhere. But God, you know, God created us in his image so that he could look down from heaven, if you will, and he could see himself in us. So that he could see our capacity to love and see some image of himself. So that he could see our desire for justice and see some image of himself. So that he could see how we love one another and see some image of himself. So that we could reflect that glory back to him, so that he could see himself in us. That's why God made us in his image. Come on, that's exciting. This was to be our purpose. This was to be our purpose, to reflect back the image of Almighty God and reflect back the glory of Almighty God. This was to be our purpose, our reason for being, the focus of our lives, to give glory back to God by reflecting his image in ourselves back to himself. This is why God, why else did God make us? God didn't need us for company, right? God made us so that he could put within us his image and reflect that glory and that image back to him. And in so doing, therefore, worship him. That's why God made us. That's the purpose for which he made us. And so God created us, put within us his image, so that we could reflect that glory back to him, so that he could look down from heaven, if you will, and see himself in us. But then Adam sinned. You with me? But then Adam sinned and he fell from his relationship with God. And when he fell from his relationship with God, he also fell from his purpose. And as a result, the image of God was marred in us, wasn't it? It's still there, but it is terribly, terribly marred. And as a result, the image of God is marred. Man became a sinner. Because of that, now rather than reflecting the glory of God, rather than God looking down from heaven again, if you will, and seeing himself in us, seeing his glory reflected back, seeing his image stamped on man, rather than seeing that, when God looks down from heaven now, what he sees is selfishness, self-centeredness, self-interest. That's what he sees now. What he sees in us now is love of self. What he sees in man now is worship, not of God, but worship of self. That's what he sees now. Not humility before God or humbleness or contrite spirit before God, but pride before God, self-absorbed. This is what God sees now because of the effect of sin. This wasn't God's plan, was it? He created us, put his image in us, gave us the characteristics that God had so that when he saw those being lived out in us, he could get glory from that because he could see his glory reflected back. But then we fell in the garden, and because of that, God doesn't see that now. He sees, again, self-interest, selfishness, self-focus, all the things that I said a moment ago. That's what God sees now. Now, because of the fall, we're born with a different likeness and a different image. In Genesis 5, if you're still there, look over in verse 1. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. That's how God made us. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. But notice what verse 3 says after the fall. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own what? Likeness. And after his own what? Image. So now since the fall took place, we no longer simply bear the image of God, but we also bear the image of Adam. We bear the image of fallen Adam. Which is not why now when God looks down, he sees self-focus and self-interest and see all these things. Everything changed with the fall, didn't it? Yes. Everything changed. Our relationship with God, everything changed. And we have not yet recovered from the fall. Still have not yet recovered from that. Our relationship with God certainly changed in Genesis 3. If you just flip over the page or so to verse 8 through 10 or so, is where we see, and they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God asks in verse 11, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" Their relationship has completely changed, hasn't it? Now this man, this woman, who was made in God's image to reflect back the glory of God and the image of God, now this same man is hiding from the presence of God. Because of his sin, because of his shame. Now he's not reflecting back God's glory, but he's reflecting back this whole idea of sin. Everything has changed. We were made for God. And we were made to live with God and to reflect back his own image and reflect back his own glory. Now we're far more worried about our glory. And we're far more worried about ourselves and our purposes and our desires and our wants. Now in Genesis 3, in verse 23, what happens next is this. Genesis 3, verse 23, after all this terrible fall in the garden. It says in verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of Eden, or the Garden of Eden, cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Everything changed. And you get the sense when you read that verse, you get the sense, especially when you read the chapters that are coming up, that man is now lost. He's not just lost spiritually. He's not just lost in the sense of eternity. He's lost. He's completely lost as to why he's here, what his purpose is, what his meaning is, what he's doing. He's lost his purpose. You understand that his purpose, God didn't create man for the purpose of tilling the ground. Now, I understand God gave man something to do because we need something to do. I get that. But that's not the purpose for which he created him. He created him so that we could worship God and reflect back his glory and his image. But then we fell in the garden, and now we have this marred image of God, And we're operating under the image of Adam. And because of that, God has to throw us out of the garden. And when he goes forth out of the garden, you get this whole sense of the fact that it's like, where do we go now? What do we do now? And it is right after this, isn't it, that we see sin's effect when Cain raises up and kills his brother. And then all of a sudden we're plunged into chaos in Genesis chapter 5. Finally, we come along with the flood quickly after that. And it's like man is completely lost. He's absolutely lost spiritually, but he's also lost as to purpose, as to reason. And we have not yet recovered from that. Oh, absolutely we have not. Man's biggest question to this day is what? Why am I here? Still, man, everybody's trying to find themselves. Why am I here? What are we doing here? What's my purpose? We try to find it in our work, as men usually. That's kind of chauvinistic, I know, but I don't care. I'm tired of worrying about what everybody thinks about what I say. Not that I do anyway, but if I worried about it, I'd be tired of worrying about it. Men try to find it in work. We try to find that satisfaction in our work and job and career, and we think that somehow we can find purpose in that. But it's empty, isn't it? It's absolutely empty. Women tend to try to find it in relationships. Unless you have a relationship with Christ, it's just going to be nothing but empty. And so we're still struggling to find our purpose. Why are we here? Where do we come from? What's our reason? What are we doing? This is man's biggest questions to this day. You understand, it's been 6,000 years since the Garden of Eden, and man is still trying to find himself. Man's still trying to figure out why what he's doing here. So we shoot rockets into space, think we can bring rocks back from the moon, and that'll somehow explain why we're here, what we're doing. You know, man's trying to figure out where we came from. You understand it's not where we came from that man's trying to discover. He's trying to discover, why am I here? What is my purpose? There's got to be more than this. We're not fluffy. I mean, we understand when they die, they don't just stick us in the ground. There's got to be more. There's got to be more. And the problem is, of course, that we've lost our purpose. Our purpose was not to till the ground. Our purpose was that God created us in his image, that we might reflect back his glory and give worship unto him. And when man fell in the garden and we lost the Garden of Eden, we're put out of the presence of God, we lost our purpose. You know, our only hope now for purpose is to be born again. Amen. Our only hope now for purpose is to be born again so that the Holy Spirit of God can begin to restore that image within us. Colossians chapter 3, look over there if you will, Colossians 3. What do you think the New Testament has so much to say about image? Colossians 3, verse 10. We could look at a bunch of verses. Colossians 3, verse 10. You recognize the verse immediately. And put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. See, when we get saved, you know this on a Sunday night, when we're born again, regenerated, we experience conversion, the work of the Holy Spirit of God is to move in. He begins to try to restore, to rebuild that image that's already there. We were created in his image, and the Holy Spirit of God goes to work to begin to put off the image of Adam and to strengthen the image of Almighty God so that we might know our purpose, which is to give glory and worship unto him. That's our purpose, isn't it? Are you listening? This is our purpose. The problem is that even in Baptist churches, we've lost our purpose. You want to know why it is? You want to know why it is that Baptist people have time to pick at each other? You want to know why Baptist people have time to figure out everything that's wrong with everybody in the church? You know why it is that Baptist people have time to fuss with each other and pick on each other and all the ignorant stuff that we do? Do you know why they have time to do that? Because they're not living in their purpose. Their purpose is to worship God. And you can't worship him and do all that other stuff. But when you get saved, God regenerates our heart, converts us, changes us. And he goes to work in rebuilding that image. That's why the Bible says that God's primary purpose for us is what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. To become as he is. To have that image restored. So that not just simply so that we might be better people, not simply so that we might go to heaven, not simply so that we might get along better, but so that we might do what we were made to do. so that God might look down from heaven, Brother Daniel, and see people in Calvary Baptist Church who look like him, who are reflecting back his glory, so that he might look down and see people in a church who are living after his character and after his nature and are reflecting back him, so that he might see himself in us. That's why he saves us and then goes to work, working his image out in us. And as we submit to that, the more we submit to it, the more that image is restored within us. Now, that image will never be complete until we get to glory. I get that. But he begins to work to do that now in our lives so that we might be more and more like him. Now, the whole Bible teaches us that God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. Nevertheless, even though he doesn't need anything, he desires our adoration. He desires our worship. I don't understand it, but God desires to look down from glory and see himself in us. He wants our worship. And he desires that in us. That's why he created us after his own image. Our Lord said it very plainly when he was here. He said in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship." We're to worship him and love him with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our might. This is the purpose of man. We said the other night in the message that that's reality. Unless you understand the stuff we're talking about, you don't understand reality. Because reality is not finding purpose in job or home or relationships. Reality is the fact that we were made in his image. God made us in his image, made this earth, made us to live this life, and put within us this mission of reflecting glory and honor unto him. This is why he made it. It's our purpose. We were made to worship God. And if we hadn't fallen, listen, we were made to worship God. Do you understand that if we had not fallen in the garden, worship would be as natural to us as breathing? If we hadn't fallen, it would be so it'd be the most natural thing we do, because we were created in his image for that purpose. But then we fell. And that which should be as natural to us as breathing is now hard. It's hard to do right. And we struggle to do that which is supposed to be natural to us. If we had not chosen our independence from God, if we hadn't chosen to sin, worship would be something so natural to us, the most natural thing in the world. But because we possess not only the image of God, but we also possess now the image of Adam, worship is not at all natural, and we must work at it. We talk about prayer being difficult. Worship, true biblical worship, is one of the most challenging things of the saved life, which is sad when you think about the fact it should be the most natural thing of the saved life. If there's anything that sometimes we're probably worse at than prayer, it's worship, true biblical worship. To worship, we have to overcome self. To worship, we have to overcome sin. To worship, we have to overcome the desire for self-glory. We have to overcome the desire when we pray and worship to ask and to receive. That's a lot to overcome if we're going to biblically worship him. We struggle to overcome the influence of Adam's fallen nature whenever we worship in a way that pleases him. We have to struggle to do so. The worship we were made for is now the worship that's as unnatural to us as anything in the world because of sin. You with me? To us now, worship is an unnatural act when it should have been the most natural of acts. Now, I want you to notice this and we'll be done. I just want you to get a couple, well, let me point out something and then we'll give you a couple definitions and we'll quit. Because we bear not just God's image, but also Adam's image, and because biblical worship is no longer natural to us, there's no end, is there, to the substitutes for worship. You got to remember, we were built to worship. And since we're built to worship, we're going to worship. This is why the world, this is why even in the contemporary, emerging, seeker-friendly, all the other cool titles, that's why they're so concerned about worship, because we were made to worship. Worship is unnatural to us, biblical worship, but it's natural for us to desire to worship something because we were made for that. And so because of that, because of our corrupt nature, what we have today is a plethora of substitutes for biblical worship. And the problem we face today is not a lack of worship. What we face today is lack of biblical worship. And what we face today is a plethora of substitutes for biblical worship. Again, let me say it again. We were made to worship. And so because of that, there's this innate desire to worship. It's been corrupted because we now have Adam's nature alongside God's nature. And so what we have to be careful of is that we don't get caught up in a substitute of worship. Now, we could spend all night talking about substitutes of worship, but we already know what some of those are. We know what one of them is for sure. And that is that we're aware because we've at least heard of it or seen it on TV or somewhere else, where the so-called worship of the modern church movement, the so-called worship of the seeker-friendly churches or the progressive churches that are designed to grow by giving people what they want. They're not shy about that. We're not making this up. They're not shy at all. The whole purpose of seeker-friendly is to give seekers what they want, to be user-friendly toward those who are seeking. And so we give them the music they want and the atmosphere they want and the requirements that they want or the lack of commitment that they want. We give them what they want to get them in the door. If they want peppier music, then we give them rock music with Christian words. And we refer to that as worship. That's not what worship is. Worship is not about seekers. Church is not about the seeker. Church is about God. Amen. It's not about seekers. Sure, we want people to come in and we want them to get saved. But we're not here to be something for everyone. We're here to promote worship. To reflect the image of God and the glory of God. That's the whole purpose of the thing. And so we're aware that there's plenty wrong with the seeker-driven, modern... I can't even keep up with all the cool terms. There's certainly things wrong with that. In John chapter 4, look over there. We see this whole mentality in John chapter 4. They may be sincere. I don't doubt their sincerity. I'm sure many of them are good people. But we see them, I think, or at least the principle of them in John 4, verse 21, where Jesus said this to the woman. Remember the woman at the well? And he said this in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me." She's talked in verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father." It says, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh now is," here's our text, "when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirits and truth." Jesus says to this woman, "I know you're sincere, and I know your father's meant it, and I know you feel like you've done something, but you're worshiping that which you know not." And much of the modern church movement could be classified by the fact that what we declare as worship isn't worshiping anything. It's not. They're worshiping something they don't understand. Much of the modern church movement's not based on repentance and conviction. Amen? It's not based on those things. So much of it's a false salvation, just based on the love of God. And so they're worshiping something they don't understand. So there's that false worship. And let's be honest tonight, it's not just them, it's also in our own movements. One of the new things that's out now is the emerging independent Baptist movement, believe it or not, or what's called the new independent Baptist movement. And all this is independent Baptist people, men, young men, who claim to be independent Baptists, who claim to a few of the handfuls of doctrines that we have, as Baptists have historically held to, and they've adopted all the emerging church principles. And they call themselves the emerging independent Baptist movement. I just wish they would drop both independent and Baptist off the movement. Because they're not either. And so they're going forward and they're involved now. They've adopted kind of a morphed version of worship between our idea of worship and the emerging church's idea of worship. So they've kind of adopted that. That's not good. And so there's that substitute for worship. But let's be honest tonight. The truth is that we have our own substitutes for worship. We can't change them. I can't change anything about them. But we also have our own substitutes, come on, in our own doors for worship. You know, one man wrote that oftentimes churches today are like spiritual machines where the pastor turns the crank and everything moves. What they're saying is, in other words, we're running all the time. We're busy, busy, busy. We got men's prayer, visitation, institute, Wednesday night, master's club, Hope, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We got all this stuff going on. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But oftentimes, that becomes a substitute for biblical worship. We think because we're busy that we're worshiping. We think because we're busy and going all the time, because we're turning the crank and everything is moving, that we're somehow worshiping him. You know where we see ourselves at? In Luke chapter 10. Look over there if you will, Luke 10. Again, you know the passage, but some may not. We don't want to just assume people know it. One of the biggest dangers in our type of churches is substituting busy for worship. And they are not the same thing. Now let me add this. Before someone thinks, well, we should quit doing all this stuff and I should withdraw so I can spend more time worshiping. Wrong. Right? That's not what you do. You find the balance. That's what Christianity is. It's balance. You find the balance between busyness and worship. Amen. There's a ditch on both sides of the road in anything. What happens so many times with this, you got some people go, well, we should just go way over here off in this ditch and do nothing but worship. Well, that'll be good for the church. Then the other side is to go all the way to the ditch. And the other side, we're just so busy, that means we're worshiping. This is what we're going to spend the next year trying to do, find a balance somewhere between busyness and worship. Because we see ourselves in this well-known text in Luke 24, verse 38. Remember this passage? Now it came to pass as they went that he, Jesus, entered into a certain village and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Luke 10, 39. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Martha's everywhere. She's once going, I'm so tired. Nobody else is doing anything. I'm doing everything. You ever heard that in a church? Oh, come on, you never said it in a church? I'm tired of this. Nobody else is doing anything. I'm doing everything. Welcome to the church, Martha. Look at verse 41. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. You are really busy, but the one thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Mary chose to sit at the feet of Jesus while he was there and to learn and to hear and to worship. Now, does that mean that Jesus was saying that Martha shouldn't help around the house and they should just let the whole thing go to pot? No. He's just saying there's a time to be busy and there's a time to what? Worship. There's a place for busyness and a need for busyness and a time for busyness, but there's also a time for worship. And in this case, at this time, Mary hath chosen better. So sometimes we see ourselves with this substitute for worship. Probably our biggest problem is the fact that we substitute busyness with worship. So all this leaves us with a question that I think few people are asking in our time, in our kind of churches. That is this, and we're not the only ones, but we could say our church is strong. We're financially strong, and we are. Praise the Lord, makes the preacher sleep better at night. We're financially strong. Our missions giving is super strong. We're seeing men called to preach. We're starting churches. We're supporting missionaries. I think we're missions minded. I believe that. The pastor loves the people. I'm going to step out on a limb here and hope that the people loves the preacher. And we all love each other. Yeah. Amen. And that's all good. But the question we got to ask ourselves is this, though. How is our worship? How is our worship? Because we can have all of that and still not be worshiping. And the problem with this is that we get comfortable in that. Oh, it's easy to get comfortable in a good church. It's easy to get comfortable when the church is strong and it's financially strong and missions giving is strong and people are calling to preach and we're starting churches and we're supporting missionaries and the preacher loves the people and the people love the preacher and we all love each other. It's easy to get comfortable in that until we look around one day and realize we're doing everything but worshiping the Savior. Which I will remind you is what we were made for. And that's when we start having internal problems. Because when we're not worshiping the Savior is when we have time to pick on each other. Because we're not fulfilling our purpose. You know, there's nothing. You know, you never give somebody a job to grow them. Because that never works out. You never make a position unless they have something to do. Because they'll find something to do. God made us to worship, and we're not worshiping as we should. We'll find something to fill that space. And a lot of times it's not good. So there's plenty of substitutes for worship. The question is, we're busy, there's no doubt about that, but how is our worship? No, listen, how is your worship? and how is our worship? Now let me define two words and we'll quit. If we're going to talk about worship next week, Lord willing, we'll preach on our text. That's why I wanted to do this tonight, so I didn't have to do all this in the text next week. But what does worship mean? Let's define two terms and we'll quit. What does worship mean? In the Old Testament, the first appearance of the Hebrew word from which we get our English word worship is in Genesis 18:2. If you still have the book of Genesis, look there just quickly. I just want you to see it. This is the Hebrew word from which we get the English word worship. It shows up in Genesis 18:2. Again, we're not correct in our Bible. The only reason we're concerned about definitions is they help us understand the English word. You never want to correct the English word because the Bible is what it is. Amen. It's the preserved word of God. But in Genesis 18:2, the first time the Hebrew word shows up is in 18:2. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself. That's the first reference of the Hebrew word from which we get our English word worship, the word bowed. The first appearance of the actual word worship is not far from here. It's over in Genesis 22 and verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. The Hebrew word in our English Old Testament is translated most often the word worship. It shows up in our English Bible, in our English Old Testament, 99 times. As the word worship. One more and we'd add 100, but 99 times it appears as the word worship. The second most often translated word is the words bow or to bow down. 49 times in our Old Testament, about half of the times it's translated worship, it's translated the word bow or to bow down. Now, why is that important? Because they give us some idea of what each other means. Worship is connected to bowing down or to bow down. We see them both. Look over in Exodus 34. You see them both together in Exodus 34, verse 8. Exodus 34, verse 8. See them both together here in 34, 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and what? Worship. So we see both words used here together. So the word worship, y'all tuned in? Stay with me just a little bit longer. We're almost done. The word worship refers to bowing down. Or worshiping in recognition of a superior being or person. That's the reason we have the idea of to bow down. You bow down before the greater. The lesser bows before the greater. Say amen. And so worshiping has this context, this idea of bowing down in recognition of a superior person or a superior being. It both can and does refer to bowing or kneeling in recognition of humbling yourself before the greater. It does that. But when it comes to God, it can refer not only to physical bowing, but it also refers oftentimes to an attitude of the heart. You don't have to bow down physically. Come on, doesn't hurt you to every now and then, but we don't have to bow down physically. We know that God blesses the attitude of the heart, that we can bow down in our heart. You know, you can worship God, if you will, at work from time to time. Doesn't mean you got to stop right in the middle of the shop and bow down, prostrate yourself out. They'll think you're weird right in the middle of the shop. But we certainly can have an attitude of worship, a heart bowed down before him. And so the word worship is connected to the idea of to bow down or to bow down. It's the result of well thoughtness, and it's the idea of the lesser bowing before the greater. Listen, worship is the result of a well thought out preparation. Or it can be the bowing down in spontaneous response to God. Worship can be when I've read my Bible this week and God has spoken to me every day. And all of a sudden one day I start thinking about all that and I start summarizing the week and my week in the Bible. And I think, man, God is. And I'm just going to bow down and recognize who he is. That he is the greater and I am the lesser. It can be well thought out preparation for worship. Sometimes it can be spontaneous bowing down. Come on, you never had God just get up all over you? Something happens, you think, man, God is just God. You've never had to just stop and say, I got to get down on my knees and just tell God he's good. Amen. That's what worship is. It's this spontaneous recognition of God and of who he is and of his presence and of his purpose. It can be spontaneous. Sometimes it can be well thought out. I think corporate worship, church worship, should be well thought out. When we worship, we shouldn't just get together and start a bunch of music until we feel something. Worship is when we get up and say, we ought to worship God, and here's why. And we get some well-thought ideas as to why we ought to honor God and bow down before God. But in our personal life, most oftentimes it can be well thought out or it can be spontaneous. Come on, you've never been reading your Bible and all of a sudden just have to close it and say, I just got to stop for a minute and just think about God. Amen. That spontaneous worship. Look over in Psalm 42. Or Isaiah 57, look there first. Isaiah 57, quickly. When it comes to God, it can refer to physical bowing or, like I said, just an attitude of the heart. In Psalm 57, verse 15, it says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." Sometimes it's just understanding who God is and this recognition, a heart attitude of bowing before him. You can't read verse 15 and understand what it means without a heart bowed in reverence to him. But then in Psalm 29, look there if you will, Psalm 29. Standing, sitting, bowing, or prostrate, it's the pure recognition of the greatness of God and the person of God, the greatness of his person. And Psalm 29, probably one of the best passages on this, says in Psalm 29, verse 1, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is under many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf in Lebanon and Siron as like young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." This is worship. This is David. Is it David in Psalm 29? Yeah, this is David who God has just spoken to. And he says, man, God is powerful and God is great. And God breaks the cedars and God breaks the mountains and he gives forth the thunder and God is just powerful. And he is amazing. Let all the God's people in the house of God give him glory and worship him for his greatness. That's what worship is. It's not a song. It's not all of us standing around with our hands in the air, swaying back and forth, having a group emotion. There's too much of us in it. Worship is not about how you feel. Worship is not an emotion. Worship is an understanding of how great God is. Now, can worship stir emotion? Sure. But that's not what it is. We think because today in our culture, we think because we take a modern song and put some gospel lyrics to it that we sing over and 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 over again in a loop until everybody feels really good about it. And we can all go home saying, man, I really felt something tonight, that we've worshiped. But unless you focused on the greatness of God with understanding, then you haven't worshiped. The New Testament word for worship means in essence the same thing as the Old Testament word. Of course, in the New Testament, we have a Greek word. The Greek word in the New Testament means to crouch down, to prostrate yourself in reverence to the person of another. It means the same thing. So let me say this in summary of worship. Worship is a response to the person of God and all that it entails. It's recognizing, honoring, focusing on who God is, what he is, his attributes, his character. It's bowing down the body or the heart in knowledge of God, in truth. Since worship is a recognition of God's person, God's character, the same character drives what's acceptable worship. What should the character of worship look like? It ought to look like the character of God. What pleases God in worship should be patterned after the character of God. God's holy. Come on. So worship should be holy. Because worship is all about the character and the nature of God. It's not about what makes us feel good. Worship must be done in keeping with His character and the attributes of His person. So worship is always associated with, it's always in recognition of, it's always in sync with who God is. It's bowing in awe and wonder of God. Supposed worship offered outside the character and nature of God is not worship at all. No matter how good it makes you feel, it's not worship. You know, if anyone asked most of us if we're busy for God, the answer would be what? Yes, absolutely. If God asked most of us in this church tonight, do you give to missions? Most of us would say yes. If you don't, shame on you, along with cat owners, amen? Because you ought to give to missions. If you ask most people in our church if they tithe, the answer would be yes. If you ask most people if you help clean or mow grass, all those things, be yes. But the question would be, how's your worship? What if we were to take a minute tonight? We're not going to do it. But what if I were to stop right now and say, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to split up. I don't want you to be with your wife or your husband. I want you to just split up, find you someplace quiet in the building all by yourself. And we're going to spend the next 30 minutes just worshiping Him. What if we came back after that and said, now how is your worship? Because I think most of us would have a hard time worshiping for 30 minutes. Boy, there's plenty to worship. Yes. Amen. It's just that we don't know how, because we are out of practice. Come on, we ought to be able to find plenty to uplift our God over for 30 minutes. The other word associated with worship, and we're done, is the word praise. They're oftentimes used together, especially in our time. All you hear is praise and worship, praise and worship. They're oftentimes associated together, but they are different. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word from which we get our English word praise is translated several words. 53 times it shows up in the Old Testament as praise. 32 times it shows up as give thanks. And then 2 times it shows up as thanksgiving. The New Testament word, of course, comes from Greek, but it means basically the same thing as the Old Testament word. Praise is offered in connection to an act of God. Praise is offered on our behalf, are offered for something that God has done on our behalf, something He has done in anticipation of something He will do. Psalm 107, last psalm, or last verse, Psalm 107. Praise is connected with thanksgiving, with the giving of thanks. And praise is connected with anticipation of something God will do, thanksgiving for something God has done. Come on, we know that. We don't think about it, but we know that. That's the reason why somebody will stand up and say, hey, I don't have a prayer request tonight, but I just want to praise God for something. We understand, though we may not think about it, that praise is connected to the idea of thanksgiving. In Psalm 107, probably the textbook on praise, Psalm 107, verse 1, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. Love understatement in the Bible. Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the land of the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in solitary way, and they found no city to dwell, and hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Then look in verse 15. So overcome with this, he says in verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21 says the same thing again. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And then one more time, because he just can't let it go. Verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Praise is associated with what God's done for us. It's associated with His goodness toward us. That might be because of some specific thing that He's done in our life. Sometimes we say, you know, God did this for me. I just want to praise Him for that. Sometimes we should be at times taken with the general goodness of God. God has been so good to me. I just want to praise Him. That ought to be true too. the general goodness of God. Sometimes it can be offered in anticipation. I just want to praise God because I know God's going to do something. I know God's going to work it out. It can be given in anticipation of what's going to go. Listen, we could praise God tonight for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. Hasn't yet happened yet, but it's going to happen. Right. And we could praise Him in thanksgiving in anticipation of what God's going to do. And so that's praise. And so the words are all connected to each other. They're used sometimes interchangeably, but they're not really interchangeable. Praise is not a song. Praise is not an emotion. It's not simply standing before God with our hands in the air. It's remembering His works and His goodness, and then eliciting, which elicits in us praise toward Him or for Him. Praise is the giving of thanks to God for His work on our behalf. It's thanksgiving for His goodness toward us. Praise is always thoughtful. It's always thoughtful. Well, I just want to praise God. People hear, well, we're just praising God. Why don't you come to our church? We're just going to praise God. Really? What for specifically? Well, we're just going to praise. We have a praise team, which means, obviously, if you have a praise team, we're going to praise. Well, what are you praying? Well, God's love. God loves us. Okay. What else are you going to praise Him for? It wouldn't take long to exhaust the list with most people. Praise ought to be thoughtful. I just want to praise the Lord, and here is why. Because I was lost and undone and wicked, and God sought me out and called me unto Himself, and He saved my old wicked soul. I just want to praise God because He convicted me when I was in my sin, and I thought I was just fine, and God got a hold of my heart, and through the Holy Spirit of God drew me unto Himself through conviction. I just want to praise God because He sent somebody to me in my sin to tell me about my sin and about the Savior. I just want to thank God that He saved my soul and that He gave His Son to die on my behalf. I just want to thank God that after He saved me, He set my feet on the rock, pointed me in the right direction. I want to thank God that He put me in contact with somebody who could tell me about now what to do. I thank God that He put me in a church where I can hear the Word of God. I just want to thank God that He gave me His precious Word. I could go on all night. Praise ought to be thoughtful. Praise isn't a song. It's not a feeling. It's not a group hug or a group wave. It's thoughtfulness. I just want to thank God for this and for this and for this and for this, for His goodness. You know, tonight, and I'm done, we tend to be far. I know you're thinking, praise the Lord. We're done. For His goodness unto us. We tend to be far better at praise than at worship. I think the two are connected. They kind of go hand in hand. But we're far better at praise than we are worship. It's easy for me to sit back and say, look at all the stuff God's done. He saved me. He's done this. He's done that. He's done this. He's done that. Praise God. I can praise God for this. And I can praise God for that. Praise comes fairly easy. Oh, come on, doesn't it? It comes fairly easy because I can look at all God's done. Because, not only that, because of Adam's nature in me, I'm focused a lot on what God has done for me. And so because of that, I'm pretty aware of what God's done for me. And so praise comes fairly easy to us. It should. But we were not primarily made to praise. We were primarily made to worship. And while praise comes easy, worship comes much more difficult. It's much more difficult. Because worship is not about what God has done for me. It's about the person of God. You know, one of the things we do, or I do oftentimes when we do premarital counseling with somebody, and couples always love this, is I make them write out 10 reasons why I love this person. We ought to do that with some of the older married couples. 10 reasons why I still love this person. 10 reasons why I used to love this person. No, 10 reasons why I thought I loved this person. But we make them out a write a list, each of them. And then the real fun part is they get to share that with each other, with me sitting there, because I want to hear why they love each other. Hey, if you want me to marry you, I want to know why you love each other. Well, he's just so amazing. No, they don't cut it. I want something concrete. I want to know why you love this person. But you understand that's what worship is? It's us telling God why we love Him. And you know what happens many times with couples when they do that? They have a hard time filling out 10. Which I understand, because many times we're young. We've never really said, I don't thought about why I love them. I just love them. Because they're amazing. And they get me. They probably got you is what's happened. But they don't think about it. But you know, we ought to be able to do that. And when it comes to God, if we were sitting down tonight and think about 10 reasons why I love the Lord, 10 reasons why I just want to lift him up, that has nothing to do with what he's done for me. Nothing to do. Wouldn't it be a blessing if I had the couples do that and say, okay, here's what we're going to do. All you couples tonight, we're going to get together. We're going to have each of you fill out 10 reasons why you love your husband or you love each other. And your wife wrote, because he pays the rent, because he pays for the groceries, because he works on the car, because he has a job, all right? Because he comes home and takes these kids off my hands, because all this. Well, and you look at that and go, boy, that's a blessing. She loves me for what she can get out of me. That's why my wife married me, for all my millions. Amen. No, what I'd want to hear is why she loves me. What about me? Do you understand that praise is when we tell God, thank you for everything that you've done for me. Thank you for paying the bills and providing food and saving me and all that you do. Worship is when we tell God why we love him. I just love you because of your graciousness and how gracious you are, compassionate and kind. I love you because you're holy and clean and separate from this wicked world. Amen. I'm buried up to my neck, God, in this wicked world. And it's so good to know that you're clean and holy and right. That's what worship is. Let me ask you this tonight. When was the last time you just got on your face before God and just told him why you love him, devoid of anything he's done for you? Praise him for what he's done for you, but spend some time telling God why you love him. We're great at praise. Love is harder. You really got to know him to worship him. The thing about it is, though, that's what we were made to do. We were made to worship him. So tonight, we're busy. Say amen. We're giving to missions. We're starting churches. We're seeing men called to preach. We love the preacher. The preacher loves you. We all love each other. We're strong financially. But how's our worship? We're going to spend the next year figuring that out. Next week, Lord willing, we'll preach on the theme verse. But tonight, let's just get our minds focused on where we're headed. Maybe we ought to go home this week, sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil, and make a list, 10 reasons why I love the God, not counting anything he's done for me. And turn that into some worship. I think if we could get a hold of this, it'd bless our heart. Because this is why we were made, to reflect him. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.